Okay then, brethren, I think by now, hopefully, you'll be well aware that Passover is racing towards us. As I speak, Passover is next Thursday evening. That's not too far away now, and hopefully we've all had a little bit of time, I'm sure not a lot, but some time just to ponder and reflect upon the fact that this is a very, very important evening. Of course, it brings us right up to the night to be much remembered, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Wave Sheaf Offering and the Countdown to Pentecost. It's all a very busy time of year. In the last couple of weeks, we looked first of all at a general overview, and then last week we took time out to look more closely at one of the parts of Passover, that is to say, the wine that Jesus instituted, which represents his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. And so we spent a wee bit of time last week looking at how the blood of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, redeems us from the death penalty, allows us to have our sins washed away and remitted, and gives us that that beginning of our walk into eternal life. Equally, hopefully, we've seen that the Passover, the original Passover, had two quite separate parts to it. There was the blood, as was splashed on the doors, and there was also the eating of the roast body of lamb. And then, of course, Jesus, when he showed us the New Testament emblems, there were two there. The wine that would be shared and drunk, and, of course, the broken bread. So there are two quite distinct parts to Passover. And last week we looked at the wine or the blood, and this week, today, we're going to focus on the other part. The other part of the story, which somehow seems to get often sort of relegated or almost, it seems to me at least, almost entirely overlooked. And that would be a shame, because both parts are vitally important to us. So let's turn to Exodus 12, back to that very first Exodus story, and pick up some of the details. Exodus 12, and we'll read verses 5 through 13 to begin with. So Exodus 12, and picking up the story in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So just shortly after the sun would set, as the new day begins, the 14th, you would take the lamb and you would kill it. Twilight, between the two evenings, between sunset and you know, darkness, which would fall perhaps 30, 40, 50 minutes later. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And the blood we covered last week in the New Testament, it's a wine we use to reflect, in a sense, the same part of the story. And we've focused on that already. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, meaning daybreak, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. Now, notice there's now two parts. You kill the lamb, you collect its blood in a basin, you splash that on the door. But that's not the Passover now complete. That's not the Passover now finished in terms of what the people do. Obviously, God was going to pass over, you know, later in the night, unless, of course, you were an Egyptian, in which case you would not be passed over, and if you were the firstborn, you'd be killed. But the blood was only part. Is that not right? Because here's instructions, you know, verses 8 and 9 and 10 are talking about eating the roast body of lamb. That's another part of the Passover. That's an integral part of the Passover. It's not just blood. his blood and eating the roast lamb. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and even the beasts, apparently, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, when I see the sign of the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So fair enough, the blood is a sign. When God sees that blood on the door of that particular house, he'll pass over it. And even though it might contain one or two or three or four firstborn, they're all safe. They'll all be delivered because of the sign of the blood on the door. Well, that's fine, and we've covered all that in some detail. But I wonder what the purpose was of just eating the roast lamb's body. Was it just, a case of, well, you know, God's very frugal, waste not, want not. We've got the blood, which is the important thing, but while you're at it, guys and gals, you may as well eat the lamb as well, because that's just being economical. Was that the whole story? I don't think so. I think it becomes evident there was more to the Passover than just the blood as a sign. Eating the body of the lamb was also a very important part of the Passover. Without eating the lamb's body, you weren't actually keeping the Passover. Notice verses 23 to 24. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So, story's fairly plain. Two parts, and eating the lamb's body appears to be a very key part of the Passover. Look at verse 8 again. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So twice in that one verse it says, eat the Passover, eat the Passover. Look at verses 43 to 50, same chapter. Beginning in verse 43, and just notice as we go through here just how often we find out eat, 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 eat. So in other words, the point I'm trying to ram home is the Passover is not just the shedding of blood as a sign. That's vitally important, but that's not the whole Passover story. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no outsider shall eat it. Right? Because the rules of the Passover are that only a converted Israelite can eat it. Verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones. Because Jesus, none of his bones were broken. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. How do you keep the Passover? Do you keep the Passover simply by killing a lamb and splashing some blood around? No. We just read several times now, you eat it. Verse 48. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So you have to eat the Passover to keep the Passover. If you're not eating the lamb, you're not actually keeping the Passover. You may have slain the lamb, you may have splashed some blood all over the place. If you've not eaten the lamb, you've not kept the Passover. There's more than just the blood, in other words. Verse 49. One law shall be for the native born, and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So, hopefully we see there are two complete parts. It's important that you and I accept the shed blood of Jesus for our sins, to bring us forgiveness and reconcile us to the Father, as we talked about last week. But that's the wine, that's the blood of the Lamb. What about the rest of the Passover? What about the body of the Lamb? What about the body of the Lord Jesus? What part does that play in Passover? Passover's coming up in just 4 or 5 days' time. What shall we be reflecting on in terms of the bread at Passover, the body of the Lamb? Let's turn to Numbers 9. Read verses 1 to 5 to start with. Numbers chapter 9, and beginning of verse 1. So here's the Israelites, still with Moses, out in the wilderness area. And so here's further detailed instructions about Passover. And in particular, it also explains what happens if you cannot make the first Passover in the first month. You know, you might be away in a distance, can't get back. Oftentimes, I think, in our day and age, people might occasionally be too ill. You know, so they're unwell, unable to make it to Passover. The question is, what would you do then? But let's pick up the whole story in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. Now, what do you have to do to keep the Passover? Just slay a lamb and have some blood? Is that keeping the Passover? Well, categorically, no. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it. So it's the 14th is when you keep it. The Jews today keep it, so to speak, on the 15th of the month. Now that's wrong. I'm not going to be diverted by that, but that is wrong. And so do a number of churches of God. That's also wrong. You keep it on the 14th day of the month. That's when God passed over on the 14th day of the month. Anyway, verse 3, on the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. That's more than just cutting the throat of a lamb and having some blood. Keeping it means all of its rites and ceremonies. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the topic came up about what if somebody is unclean or unwell on a long journey, and this being such an important event, everybody must keep. What if you just physically aren't able? And so, you know, God explained. Let's drop down and read verses 9 to 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you or your posterity is unclean because you've touched a dead body, or is far away on a journey, and in our modern times you said perhaps just unwell, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. So it's a second chance, you see. A month later, verse 11, on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. How do you keep Passover? You eat it. When do you eat it? On the 14th of the first month, Nisan or Abib. This is how you keep the Passover. You have to slay the lamb, of course, to be able to roast it and eat it. And all of that takes place on the 14th. Because as simple as that. Verse 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So therefore, you know, you have to eat it. Verse 11 just says, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So to keep Passover, you have to eat Passover. Like, I've made that hopefully sort of fairly plain. The death of the lamb is important, because without that, you don't have the roast lamb later. But it's all, you know, it's linked. You have to slay the lamb. You have his blood. And then you have to eat the body. And if you think about it, in practice, you know, sitting together as a family and eating the roast lamb with the unleavened bread and herbs, that's the part that most people actually get engaged in. If you had a family, or if you had a household, perhaps, you know, a father, perhaps, and a mother, and there might be sort of six kids, and there might be a grandma and granddad in the house as well. There might be sort of, you know, 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 folk. Probably only one would go out and slay a lamb. But everybody in the household, the all 10 or 12, whatever, would sit around the table for several hours and would, you know, fellowship and eat the lamb and the unleavened bread and talk and fellowship and converse for hours. And, of course, even the cooking would take some hours. So if you think about it, in practice, the slaying of the lamb was actually relatively, you know, brief. And only typically, you know, 1 out of every 5 or 10 or 15 people would do that. But everybody was engaged in the eating part of the Passover. So, you know, it's just plain wrong to focus purely on the blood, important as it is, and ignore what actually for most people was the bigger portion of the Passover. The many hours of eating and fellowship and talking and glasses of wine and so on. And it does seem, you know, that if you look around the you know, the Christian world, yeah, quite a lot of people understand about Jesus' shed blood. A lot of people know about, you know, being washed in the blood. There's songs about that. But when you get to the body of Christ, the body of the Passover lamb, suddenly it becomes vague or just, frankly, ignored. Look at Mark 14. Let's read verses 12 to 16. See Jesus keeping that final Passover where he changed the symbols. So you and I no longer eat, you know, roast lamb on Passover night. Because Jesus has given us new emblems. So we pick those up in Mark 14, reading verses 12 through 16. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Oh, is it obvious? Eat the Passover. It looks like, you know, Jesus himself wasn't engaged in slaying any lamb himself, nor, in fact, were many, if any, of the disciples. So although you have to obviously slay a lamb to have his body to eat, in a sense, the main part that everybody probably enjoyed, and it was, you know, many hours of, I'm sure, you know, intimate fellowship, enjoyment, at least for the Old Testament Passover, as they look back at their release from bondage and so on. So here it says, "Where do you want us to go and prepare, Lord Jesus, that you may eat the Passover?" Which, of course, would be on the 14th day of the month. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the Passover is more, is it not, than just slaying a lamb. It's more than slaying a lamb and splashing any blood around. The main part that people focused on in terms of what they would be involved in was eating the Passover. And here they prepared the Passover lamb for Jesus and the other disciples to eat. And of course, Passover is on the 14th day of the month. look at verses 22 to 24, and here we'll see the two parts coming up. As they were eating, the Passover no doubt, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So here's one part of the Passover. This bread, which Jesus tears, I guess it'd be a decent-sized loaf, and he just tears it into parts and passes it around and says, "Take and eat this bread because it pictures my body." Then he took the cup, this would be of the wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This wine is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So just as there was the blood of the lamb in Exodus 12 and the eating of the body of the lamb, so there are still two symbols. One is the wine, which pictures Jesus' blood, and one is the bread that pictures Jesus' body, the body of the Lamb of God. So nothing in that sense, nothing has disappeared. There were two parts to the original Passover. There are two parts still in the Passover, the wine and the bread. And last week we looked at the wine. Today we're focusing, as I said earlier, on, well, what does the bread signify? What was eating the roast lamb all about? If this is eating the Passover and keeping the Passover, what on earth did that mean? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and read verses 23 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, you'll recollect this is Paul writing to church in the Greek world, believers in the Greek world, undoubtedly a number of people converted from being Gentiles. And earlier in Corinthians he said, "Because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." Well, the only feast around Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Paul's pretty much telling, some of these Gentile or former Gentile Corinthians to keep the feast days. Why wouldn't he? They're God's feast days, feasts of the Lord. They belong to him, he says. They're my feasts, my appointed times. It's not for some Catholic theologians in 300 AD to boot them out and replace them with, Easter and Corpus Christi and the Feast of the Assumption and so on. These are God's holy days. He's the only person with authority to enact holy days or, remove them if he ever felt the need. So 1 Corinthians 11, picking up in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So there appears, reading around the chapter, that the Corinthians hadn't quite picked up the right way to keep Passover. It looks like they were still having a bit of a sort of festival, a bit of a knees up, with lots of overeating for some people and lots of drinking too much for some people. Some were hungry, all really not very seemly. And Paul says, "Guys, let me remind you of the instructions I got from the Lord Jesus." Now, this is not something that Paul learned from Peter or Matthew. The Lord Jesus gave Paul these instructions, and one of them is, "Take, eat. This is a command. This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, if you're using a New King James Version or a King James Version, it will say, "body broken for you." If you're using one of the more modern translations, the NIV, or the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, or the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, the word "broken" doesn't appear. It simply says, "This is my body, which is for you." Well, the Greek, from which the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, like probably 99%-ish contain the word broken in the Greek, and it should be there in the English. So therefore, Jesus saying his body would be broken for us. And when we take the bread, we should remember Jesus' body and its being broken. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me," which is not as often as you feel like doing it. You know, it's not like the Catholics who have communion or Eucharist, you know, every day, or lots of churches have their Lord's Supper, as they call it. This is not the Lord's Supper, by the way. They have their Lord's Supper, their sort of counterfeit, the first Sunday of the month, or, you know, one day in a quarter, whatever rules they've established. You keep the memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus on the annual day that commemorates his death, which is the 14th of the first month. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," and we do that annually, just like Remembrance Day, just like Thanksgiving, just like, strangely enough, Easter even. It's only once a year. "Therefore," verse 27, and this is important, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So we do not want to take this in an unworthy manner. The Phillips translation says, "without due thought." In other words, turn up for Passover, take the emblems without due thought. Or the Message translation says, "irreverently." And to me, the most likely way of doing that is just rolling up. You've given it no thought at all. Although your intentions might have been good, you've just been so busy doing the housework, so busy de-leavening the house, so busy out in the garden, so busy at the office, so busy, that even though you meant better, you've just turned up on the night and you're ill-prepared. You've not given it a great deal of thought. Or you actually turn up in that mood and you just, you know, impatiently waiting to get through the evening so you can go and do your own thing. Now, if that's your attitude, if that's the manner of keeping Passover, then you're in trouble, says the scripture. Reading verse 27 again. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we don't really reflect on what we're doing. We don't really realize what the wine pictures, and for today's purpose, what the bread pictures, what the Lord's body means. If we don't discern that, it does say here, not discerning the Lord's body. If we fail to discern, comprehend the body of the Lord, what the bread signifies, then we're going to eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Verse 30, "For this reason," because we've just not discerned, "many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead." Now, clearly, people do die at the end of a long life. Everybody's going to die at some point, other than when the Lord Jesus returns. But clearly, Paul's not saying people are dead, as if there's something surprising about that. The surprising thing is they're clearly dying prematurely. They're weak, they're sick, and they're dying when they shouldn't be. And that's, Paul says, this is not right. And clearly, these people are not taking Passover properly. They seem not to discern the Lord's body, and for that reason, for that particular specific reason, they are sick and dying. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, I'll put in there by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So, you know, Paul's implying that if you and I examine ourselves, and if we see things which we know, and we know are not right, then we ought to, you know, be dealing with that. And if we know, and we choose just to, well, that's just me, and I can't be bothered, and it's too much effort, and anyway, God knows what I'm like, and we just leave it at that, then God may have to step in and judge us. It's much better if we judge ourselves, and we fix it, and we put it right. I'm reminded of a story of a preacher that said he was one day called to anoint and pray for the healing of an elderly guy. The elderly, I think he was about 70, which to me, of course, is no longer an elderly man, but a man still in his prime, if you're getting 70-odd. Anyway, so he was called. This guy was in his bed and clearly dying, and then the preacher guy sort of put his hands out to sort of pray for his healing, and just couldn't get the words out. And he thought, well, that's odd. And he took his hands back again, and he put them on the man's head once more, and he sort of tried to sort of pray, you know, words of faith, seeking God's healing for the man, and again, nothing could come out. He just, what's going on here? I'm sort of like tongue-tied. I can't seem to articulate, you know, a sort of prayer for healing that I've said many times before for other people. And at that point, he had, I think, what you probably referred to in 1 Corinthians earlier as the word of knowledge. Just a realization came to his mind, I guess one of these spiritual gifts, word of knowledge, which was, this guy has lived in sin for decades. He has known he's been living in sin for decades. He's had many opportunities to repent and correct it, and he hasn't. He has not judged himself, and therefore I am now judging him. And therefore you cannot pray for him. I'm not allowing you to pray for him. And so the preacher just thought, ooh, that sounds a bit sort of scary, and said to the man, could I ask you this, brother? I'm getting a sort of a feeling here, I think as he explained it, that you have been living in sin for something like 40 or more years. And the man said, yes, that's true. I have been, and I've known it, and I've known I should have dealt with it, but I've not. And so the preacher says, I'm sorry, I can't pray for you. I cannot pray for your healing, because God says, since you've not judged yourself, he is now judging you and you're going to die. Whoa, scary stuff. But obviously that's what the scripture says. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, you know, the onus is on, you know, you and me, not to continually put off, because there'll be a window of time, and you and I shouldn't just allow that to close on us. Anyway, what exactly does the broken bread, Jesus' broken body, picture? The wine picturing the shed blood is fairly easy. I think nearly anybody understands that. But what about eating the lamb? Or what about eating the broken bread? Well, what's the relevance? What's the teaching? What's the truth? What does that mean? In what way could that be linked to many are weak and sickly and some of you are dying prematurely? What's the connection? Well, I think there's a hint, a strong hint. If we turn to Psalms 105, turn back to Psalms 105, and we'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 26, probably all the way through to 38, something like that. Psalms 105, and beginning in verse 26, this psalm recounts some of the history of God's people. Talks about Abraham to start with, and God's covenant. Talks about Joseph, going into Egypt and becoming second in command, talks about the man Israel going into Egypt and then multiplying. We pick up the story now, getting towards the Exodus in verse 26. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Not meaning necessarily hogs, but this is what Egypt was known as. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers or bedrooms of the kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. So these were the 10 plagues that God plagued Egypt with to sort of soften them up. And of course, each time the Pharaoh would harden his heart and so on. Verse 32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, millions and millions and millions, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. And then, of course, the final, 10th plague, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. That brings us right up to, if you like, the Exodus, the 10th plague, the Passover, when God passed over Israel but killed the firstborn. That's that event in verse 36. Verse 37, he also brought them out. So after you're delivered, protected, Israel left Egypt with a high hand. But notice verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So off they went, but notice there was none feeble among all the tribes of Israel. Other translations, like the Good News Bible, says all of them were healthy and strong. The New Living Translation says there were no sick or feeble people among them. How come? There was plenty of sickness and disease in Egypt. You can tell that even today, looking at some of the mummies, and I guess the daddies. And when they examine those, they discover all sorts of problems with osteoarthritis, rheumatism, tumors, and dental problems. And Israel had been living there for a long time. Many of the Israelites would be quite old, no doubt. I mean, think about it. Moses was 80 at the time. Aaron, his brother, was 83. And Miriam, his sister, was 90-odd. There'd be plenty of folk who were, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100. Bad knees. Bad backs. Heart problems. What happened? That all of them left and there was not one feeble. They were all now strong and vigorous. How come? Well, obviously, God had performed a miracle to heal them of whatever and give them physical strength and energy, but what was the process? What had they done? What could have brought that about? Well, this, I think, is where we find out what the eating of the Passover lamb was all about. Eating the Passover lamb, I'm going to suggest just for a moment or two, is what brought about their healing and their deliverance from sickness and disease. And since the lamb's body represents the body of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ's body brings about our healing and being invigorated and strengthened from sickness and disease. Same outcome. Same story. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 52 and see if that's backed up by Scripture. Isaiah 52, beginning verse 13. Isaiah 52, and the beginning in verse 13 and verse 14. Just a passing comment. Remember, we said some weeks ago that the original Bible didn't have chapter divisions, because what you've got here is a hopelessly improper chapter division. Isaiah 52 should go all the way through chapter 53. It sort of splits it. At the end of chapter 52, you've got a gap. And of course, if you're one of those people that reads a chapter a day, or even if you read 10 chapters a day, if you get to the end of 52, you probably think, oh, that's me finished for now, and I'll close the Bible. And then tomorrow or a day after, I'll pick it up and start at 53, verse 1. It's, you know, just not very helpful. Because actually, it's a continuous passage. Remember, the chapters weren't there at the time. It was, what's his name? Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury, who divided the Bible into chapters way back in AD 1227 or thereabouts. That's a long time after the Bible was written, well over 1,200 years after the New Testament was finished. So we start in verse 13, really, we should continue all the way through 53 as well. Now we're going to do a fair chunk of it. But picking up in chapter 52 for now, and verse 13, "Behold my servant," capital S, the translators know it's talking of Jesus in prophecy, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Something about the Lord Jesus says that his visage, his appearance, his face, his shape is marred and disfigured. What? Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." So it's talking of Jesus in prophecy. And it says here that, verse 14, his visage was marred or disfigured more than any other man's. His form marred and disfigured more than any person. What, the Lord Jesus? What's this then? The NET translation says, "Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human." Now, this is talking about the physical body of the Lord Jesus when he was arrested and beaten and scourged, and of course finally nailed to a stake or a tree or whatever. And at that point, his body was grotesque looking, almost inhuman. This is the Creator. This is the God of compassion. What happened? Why? Why did the body of the Lamb of God end up like this? Let's look at chapter 53. And, of course, this is really just the same thought continuing. The chapter break just really gets in the way here. "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," Lord Jesus, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." It appears that Jesus physically wasn't like a celebrity. You know, perfect shining teeth and blazing blue eyes and, you know, and all the rest of it that people today drool over. He was just, I guess, an ordinary guy. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Because, you know, many people did dismiss Jesus, accused him, criticized him, called him a wine-bibber, a drunkard, a glutton, because the leaders certainly made his life pretty hard. But verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, this translation is useless, basically. Verse 4, there's a huge amount of meaning here relating to the fact that ancient Israel, after eating the lamb's body, went out completely healed and vigorous, with none feeble among them. Picturing the Lord Jesus' body, by which you and I can be healed and invigorated. And it's here in verse 4, but you can't tell, because the translation is rubbish. You know, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, which is all very sentimental, isn't it? Oh, you know, the pathos, you know, Jesus, I gaze at your lovely face and I feel better for that. It's very schmaltzy. And it just hides the truth, which is a great pity, because this is one of the key places we find out the truth. So we need to look at what this means in proper translation, not the one that we see here. The word griefs, right, is the word in Hebrew, koli, not as in the little black and white dog, but koli, as in C-H-O-L-I-Y, in English letters, that is, obviously it's Hebrew, C-H-O-L-I-Y, holy. It appears 24 times, so it's fairly common in the Old Testament, and it means sickness and disease. Sickness and disease. So it's very frequently translated. So surely he's borne our sicknesses and diseases would be a perfect translation. And it says also, and carried our sorrows. The word sorrows is makob, M-A-K-O-B, makob, which means pain. It can be physical pain, and it can mean, mental or emotional pain. It's a bit broader. So griefs means diseases and sicknesses. Sorrows means pain, either mental or physical or perhaps emotional. But the way it's translated here is just so vague and sentimental, it tells you nothing. Now, here's two other translations. The Holman, Christian Standard Bible, says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. Right? So they can see that. The translation is, the Lord Jesus carried our sicknesses and our pains. Or you could take the New Revised Standard Version. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. And if the Lord Jesus is going to bring you and me healing, as the Lamb brought healing to ancient Israel, then he must carry our sicknesses and diseases, and the Scripture says so. And now, is that an accurate interpretation of this verse? Maybe the NKJV is right. Maybe the King James Version is right, with griefs and sorrows and all very sentimental. Well, we can find out, because if you hold your place there, we're coming back. But look at Matthew 8, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 8. Because Matthew, an apostle, writing the gospel, one assumes under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, actually translates that verse for us. So we don't have to agonize and worry about, are we properly translating the word holy, which means sickness and disease, and makob, which means pain, or are we being a bit naughty there and striving with words? Well, let the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, tell us. Matthew 8. And beginning when we get there in verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. So Jesus healed. In Luke's version it says he rebuked the fever. Verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and notice, healed all who were sick. So we got this. Sick people, ill people, people with diseases are brought to the home where Jesus is. I guess it's Peter's house, it says earlier. And Jesus heals them all, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So Matthew's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you and I don't have to therefore wonder about whether we're getting a proper translation when we look at holy and macabre. Is it fair to rely on the New Revised Standard Version? Is it okay to rely on the Holman Christian Standard Bible? The answer is yes, and Matthew documents that. Jesus took our infirmities and he bore in his body our sicknesses and our diseases. That's just the truth. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah 53 and read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53. Because it pretty much repeats a verse or two later. Verse 4, I'll read it in the NRSV and then read through verse 5 and 6. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By Jesus' wounds, his stripes, the scourging that took place on his physical body, by his stripes we are healed. Which, of course, was what we saw in Matthew 8. People with sicknesses and diseases were brought to Jesus, and he healed them because he took on himself our infirmities and our sicknesses. Verse 6 here, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 5 there, it says, by his stripes we are healed. The NET translation says, he endured punishment that made us well, because of his wounds we have been healed. Or the New American Standard, by his scourging we are healed. So Jesus' body didn't just shed its blood, which is part of Passover. Jesus' body was beaten, scourged, ripped, torn, bruised. And that's separate from just shedding his blood and dying. So there were two parts to Jesus' sacrifice. His blood was shed, and most people know the story about that. Eventually, of course, dying. But in the hours leading up to that, his body was broken. Not his bones. No bones were broken. But you're not just a skeleton, you know. We've got muscles and sinews and skin and scalp. And the Lord Jesus' body was broken, torn, lacerated, shredded. It would be after he'd been scourged with, those instruments that the Romans used. So we know that Jesus' blood purchased our forgiveness from sin. You know, we're reconciled to the Father through the death of his Son. But Jesus' scourging, giving his body to be beaten, also purchased our physical healing. Two parts. Jesus' blood, Jesus' broken body. Two parts. Let's look at 1 Peter. We can see it mentioned by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, reading verses 17 to 21. First Peter chapter 1, and reading verses 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we know that. We covered this before. You know, Jesus' blood is valuable. It's precious. The blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus, who is our Passover, without blemish. And you and I have been redeemed and delivered by Jesus' shed blood and his death. verse 20 and 21, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Okay, the precious blood of the Lamb. And that's part of Passover. That's a great part of Passover. That's reasonably well understood part of Passover, but there's more to it than just the blood, the wine. Look at chapter 2, and let's read verses 19 to 24. "For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." You know, being beaten up because you're doing bad things, not a lot of credit in that. But if you're living right and you still get criticized and persecuted and so on for living right, well, there's a reward there. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." By whose stripes, or the margin says wounds, you were healed. That's Peter quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And he talks of Jesus, his precious blood in chapter 1. And here he says that Jesus bore our sins in his own body in the tree, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, it's quite common, I've got to say, if people say, yeah, well, healed means forgiven. It's talking of, peace of mind. Rather than the anxiety of facing life on our own, once we know we're God's, then our minds are at ease. So the healing here is sort of a spiritual sort of healing. Well, no, basically. The word healed there appears in the Greek 28 times. Right? That's quite a lot. And would you guess that when you look at the other places it's used, it means healed? Not a surprise. It means healed. For example, it's used from the centurion's servant. The man came to Jesus and said, "My servant lies at home grievously tormented," and he was healed. Same word. How about the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years who was healed when she touched Jesus' garment? Healed. Same word. How about the lepers, the 10 lepers who were healed? Same word. How about the even after Jesus' day, when Peter and John went into the temple and the man was waiting for alms and they gave him legs, that same old joke, and he was healed from being crippled. Same word. It means healed. That's why it's translated, strange enough, healed. That's what it means.
Sure.
By Jesus' stripes or by his wounds, you and I are healed. It seems to me that God wants us to be well physically. He's made provision as part of the Passover. Now, you know, obviously, without getting distracted again, you and I have a part to play. Guess we should judge ourselves in this area too. You know, cooperate with God's principles of healthful living. You know, a reasonable diet, adequate sleep, and don't look at me that way. Appropriate exercise, and avoiding things that we know aren't good for us, like drugs and too much alcohol, chemicals. But if we do inadvertently or foolishly break physical laws, then healing is available. You remember Jesus' ministry. It tells us that many times Jesus went about preaching the gospel, teaching the synagogues, and healing every sickness and every disease. You know, healing isn't a little sort of incidental add-on. Healing is a fundamental part of the gospel message and always has been. Huge amounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John talk about healing, healing, healing. Jesus went about preaching the gospel, teaching the synagogues and healing every sickness and every disease, as did Peter, as did Paul. It's throughout the Bible. It's a key part of the message. Look at Mark 16, Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, read verses 15 to 20. Mark chapter 16. Reading verses, 15 through 20. Of course, look, in some newer versions, you'll find this passage here is stuck at the footnotes. Mark earlier, and they put all the verses from 9 to the end of the chapter into little sort of italics at the bottom, and they say things like, in the oldest Greek manuscripts, this does not appear. Well, nonsense. It appears, I think I checked it out somewhere, it appears in, would you believe, 99.5% of Greek manuscripts. 99.5% of Greek manuscripts contain this exactly where it is. It's just they prefer the 0.5% where it doesn't appear, which is nonsense. Anyway, picking up in verse 15, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Oh, so laying on of hands and healing is just a part of the gospel message. You can preach forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father by the blood of the Lamb, and you can preach healing because of the broken body of the Lamb. Same Jesus, same cross, same event, same atoning sacrifice. It's all one. It's all part of the package. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And that would have presumably included healing. It's part of the good news. If you're sick and ill, you know, then it's good news. You can be healed and saved eternally. It seems really, in a sense, not many people really understand this part of the Passover. You know, Jesus' broken, bruised and scourged body, and it's like almost overlooked or ignored. Yet it's really always been a part of church life. You'd have thought, look at James 5, verses 14 to 15. James chapter 5. I think most of us know this, and probably many of us at least have probably employed these verses and reacted to them. But it's not, again, it's not an incidental. You know, the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ was complete, comprehensive. It deals with spiritual sin. It deals with our physical problems. The shed blood brought about the Passover in ancient Egypt, and eating the lamb's body meant none was feeble. Jesus gave his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he gave his broken body for our healing, and by his stripes we are healed. So here we are in James 5, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will on some rare occasions save the sick. And the Lord will think about one day the sweet by and by raising him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Well, of course, whilst that might be the way it's approached, it's not what it says. It says, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And it says save the sick. The word there is sozo, S-O-Z-O. If you're American, S-O-Z-O. Sozo, which can be translated saved, as it is translated here, or it can be translated healed. You can choose how to translate it. The translators of the King James, New King James, they probably can't hide the fact it's talking of healing, but, you know, saved, it can still make it a bit sort of spiritual. The New Living Testament says, and their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. Or the Weymouth New Testament, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up to health. It's talking of healing, not some spiritual saving of your soul. The word here, you know, sozo, translated save, or can be translated healed. When Jairus came to the Lord Jesus and said, you know, come and lay your hands on my little daughter who's sick and she will be healed, it's the same word. The woman who had the issue of blood that touched Jesus' garments and was healed, he said, your faith has healed you. Same word. So, for believers, they can follow the scripture and expect to be healed, because healing is part of the scriptures, is part of the gospel, is part of the message, is part of Jesus' complete Passover sacrifice. Now look at Psalms 103. Read verses 1 to 5. It even tells us here not to forget it, not to forget the benefits of having a Passover. So Psalms 103 and verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What are these benefits that you and I are not supposed to forget? Well, verse 3 says, who forgives all your iniquities. Oh, amen, brother. Thank God he forgives my iniquities. That's a wonderful blessing, which it is. But notice the same verse, who heals all your diseases. So what do? Believe the first part of the verse and doubt the second part? Well, that's in practice actually what most people do. But I think we know that's really not the proper way to divide scripture. Verse 3 says, who forgives all your iniquities, all of them, each of them, every one of them, thank God for that. Who heals all of your diseases, each of them, every one of them, thank God for that. As we'd expect from a Passover blood and body. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So Jesus, you know, his Passover, he paid the penalty. Same Jesus, same suffering, same event. He paid for both forgiveness and healing. In fact, in reality, most of us tend to hear just about the forgiveness part. And that's typically what people believe in, because they've heard that part. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People hear about Jesus shed blood and forgiveness, and Jesus shed blood and forgiveness, and Jesus shed blood and forgiveness, and they believe it. They rarely hear about Jesus' broken body, you know, for their healing. You know, in the next few days, most of us will take the Passover. That will include you and I taking a small portion of broken bread. And it's good at that point to think about what Jesus went through in his body voluntarily for us, for many hours being, you know, punished, punched, struck with rods, beaten, scourged, you know, chunks of flesh torn out, perhaps veins and so on, torn. Hanging for many hours in pain and suffering to redeem us from sickness and disease. Because the scripture says, himself took our infirmities and bare in his body our sicknesses, and by his stripes we were healed. We should think in that. You know, value that. Be grateful for it. Don't take it casually. It's a very painful price that Jesus paid for our healing. But then you have to issue a warning nowadays at this point, because all is not well in the churches of God. And there have been some very, I would say, very dangerous alterations in what the bread means in the last sort of maybe 20 or so years, what Passover means. And it's not the case any longer that at all parties in the churches of God teach that Jesus' body was broken for our healing. Now, I think it's plain. In fact, you know, some ministers, at least one I can think of that I've met personally, says you should not think about Jesus' broken body for your healing when you take Passover. You should not think about his body. Really? Excuse me? If you think about the, let me call it the traditional teaching of the churches of God, I'll just recap that for a moment and then contrast this newer idea that unfortunately is out there. The traditional teaching, the one that was just the norm for many decades among the churches of God, for example, the booklet, you know, Plain Truth About Healing, Mr. Armstrong says, talking of 1 Corinthians 11, what Paul had written, he says, "This is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body that we may be healed." Well, that's pretty plain. We take the bread. It means that we're acknowledging, agreeing, and accepting that Christ's beaten and broken body was done that we may be healed. That's simple and plain. In the Passover letter that perhaps some of us still use as our little guide when we're taking Passover ourselves at home, it says, quotes, "The one conducting the service will remove the napkin from over the bread and wine and, bowing head, give thanks and ask God in prayer to bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for us for physical healing." End of quote. And it goes, there's lots of things like that. So it was just, it was the norm. Yeah, yeah, you know, Jesus' body broken for our physical healing. We all accept that. We all agree that. Well, no longer is that the case. This changing, this doctrine was watered down and changed starting about 30 years ago. I think Mr. Tkach Sr. was probably the one who at least articulated that message. I don't know if he thought it up. I doubt it in some ways. But he brought into the church at that time in the late 80s what is a fairly popular, fairly Protestant-oriented teaching, which is that the bread does not represent the broken body of Jesus Christ in person. It simply means the bread is the church. The church is the body of Christ. The bread represents the church. So now we were being told that when we eat the bread at Passover, we should be meditating on the scattered condition of the church. We should be thinking about, I don't want to add to this division and this scattering. So I must think about how we can all be one in Christ. So even though in reality Jesus gave his physical body to be beaten and whipped and scourged and suffered, you know, for hours in indescribable agony, don't think of that. Think about how badly the church is scattered. Now, to me, that's utterly appalling. Here's something that Mr. Tkach wrote. He says, "Now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body." Paul was correct in the Corinthians, explaining they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper, as indeed Mr. Tkach immediately does. He says, in the previous chapter, Paul had reminded them that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ that make possible the unity and oneness of the members of the body of Christ, the church. It all gets very vague and spiritual. He continues, The indication is that the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ. As a result of such neglect, the body of Christ, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them. If they had understood, notice this is make you puke almost. If they'd understood, they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. There you are. So next Thursday night, when you take the bread, just think about how you're expressing love for the church. Well, I mean, that's utter nonsense. Yeah. And then one other guy, I listened to his sermon a few years ago now on the Lord's body. And I thought, it should be interesting. But it wasn't. And he says, this is a bit of a paraphrase. It's not exactly word for word, but it's accurate. He says, when we take the Passover, in other words, when you're actually taking the bread, he says, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. Why don't you do that? Don't think about the Lord and his body. Oh, my word, no. That's me adding that part. Sorry, I'll just read what he says. Let's not think about the Lord's dead body. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered, lonely. I mean, he's pretty sentimental himself. But that's sort of
wishy-washy.
That's really not. I'm not going to recommend that. In fact, I'd pretty much say if that's what you're going to hear, I wouldn't go, quite honestly. When I take the bread, and when I take the bread next Thursday, I will, for a few minutes, and it's not long, is it? Just a minute or two or three, perhaps. I'll ponder on what Jesus did for me in his body, giving it over to be, beaten and scourged, that by his stripes I can be healed. I value that. It's a priceless gift. I can't pay for it. I certainly wouldn't deserve it, but I can be thankful for it. I can think about it. I can honour the Lord Jesus for that. And to me, that's what you and I should be thinking about when we take the bread, the broken body of the Lord Jesus for our physical healing. And in my view, it's only my opinion, of course, but in my view, it would be dishonouring the Lord Jesus' sacrifice if we ignore his physical beating and punishment and instead think about unity, or lack of it, in the church. Now, of course, a lack of unity is not a good thing, and we certainly shouldn't be adding to that, but that's not the Passover message, guys and gals. That's different entirely. And we shouldn't confuse the Lord Jesus' real body, the physical body that was broken as he went to the cross. And of course, today he's got a spirit body. He's got a real body, the Lord Jesus. Don't confuse his real body, what it does and did, with the sort of analogy of the church being the body of Christ. That's just a figurative thing. By his stripes in his physical body, as it was lacerated and wounded, you and I were healed. And if your minister doesn't believe and teach that,
don't go.
I'd go somewhere else. Honestly, I would. Let's finish in 1 Corinthians 11 and read verses 23 to 30. It's too important a night to waste it with some
rubbish,
superstitious, sentimental mumbo-jumbo. 1 Corinthians 11, and reading verses 23 to 30, which we're all familiar with by now. And in the light of everything we said about the bread, now we covered the wine last week, so the whole thing has to be put together, but just reading this and thinking about the bread, the broken body of the Lord Jesus for our healing, because by his stripes we're healed. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. It's his physical body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't do that thinking about the scattered brethren and how lonely they are. That's a sad tale of his own. But Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, because it's my body which is going to be torn apart for you. I mean, what's so hard about that? Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, and thank God for that too. But there's two parts. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, not the scattered condition of the lonely brethren. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and you will if you take it the wrong way, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. And for this reason, if you don't get it, many are weak and sick and ill and diseased among you, and many are dying prematurely. It's really as simple as that. Okay then, folks, we're almost there. It's just a few days away now. You've got 3 or 4 days, 5 days or so, for you and me to continue to ponder, to prepare, make a bit of time if we can, so that when we do keep the Passover on a Thursday night, we'll be ready to proclaim the Lord's death again, as we do every year, till he comes. You know, there's nearly 7 billion people on the earth. And how many folk on planet Earth will pause solemnly on Thursday evening to proclaim the Lord's death? Not many at all. He's just ignored. Well, you and I can do it. So let's make sure we do it right. And I wish you all a very meaningful Passover when it comes around in just a few days' time. So look forward to it and appreciate it. It means a lot to us all. Okay. With that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.